All right. Hey, everybody. Welcome to Harbor West. If you want to make your way back to your seats, we'll get going. My name is Justin, and I'm one of the pastors here of our church, and we welcome you in. Thank you so much for joining us for worship today. If you have a Bible, you can grab it now, because we're going to continue worshiping God by opening His Word together, by studying it together, and seeking to believe it and live it out together. And we're going to be in the book of Malachi. And so if you're using one of those Bibles under the chairs in front of you, Malachi is around page 849. If you're looking through your Bible, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, so you can turn there. And just before we get into the book of Malachi, just want to highlight two things that are important during this season of the life of our church, some things we're involved in. We support the Kili'i Foundation, which is a foundation that serves about 100 families on our island that have children and adults in their family with special needs. And they serve them throughout the year. They use our space for some different things throughout the week. But around the holidays, we like to do two things to really support them and encourage them and bless them. And one of them is on the Christmas tree in the lobby when you came in today. You saw maybe some angels hanging with some numbers on them. And so that is our angel tree. And so of the families in the Kili'i Foundation, many of them submitted and said, man, we'd love to just be blessed this Christmas. And so they have a picture of the child or the adult in their family that is supported through the Kili'i Foundation. And so you have the opportunity as a church to look through those cards on the table and select one of those kids or adults to sponsor this Christmas. They have a write-up of the gifts that they would love, the interest that they have. And so you as a family or you as an individual could go shopping for them, grab some Christmas gifts, wrap them, and bring them back, and they'll be given to that family. Just as a way that you can say, man, we love you, our church loves you, Jesus loves you, is the message that we'll be communicating to them. And so first and second service wiped out a bunch. There were, I think, 55 of those angels hanging on the tree, and right now there's 17, so they left you a few. But we'd love to see that completely cleared. And so no pressure third service, but 17, all right? 17 is the number. And the other thing that the Kili'i Foundation is doing this week on Friday, we partnered with Harbor Waipahu to rent out Kids City for the Kili'i Foundation annual Christmas party. And so Antinoni said there's already over 100 family or 100 individuals that they support and serve who have signed up to come and just have an evening just for them at Kids City. And so we're super stoked to do that. If you give financially to our church, you made that possible. So thank you for that. But they do still need some volunteers. And so a message just went out. If you have our mobile app, a message just went out to you with a sign up to serve at that event this Friday night, 6 to 9 p.m. If you're free, you'd be serving about 100 people in the Kili'i Foundation and blessing them through volunteering. So make sure you sign up if you're free and you can support that. Okay. Malachi, hopefully you found it. Is there anybody in the room, anybody here today that just, man, you love, it is your jam, it is your thing that you love waiting. Anybody like that? Just like, man, I dig a good, like, stuck in traffic. I dig a good line at an amusement park. I'm all about waiting rooms at doctor's offices. Anybody just like love waiting? Anybody out there? No. Waiting's the worst, right? Waiting is the worst thing. It occupies so much of our time. We hate waiting. In fact, most of our lives we're spending trying to figure out how not to wait. But here's some statistics I looked up this week that are a little discouraging. Did you know that the average person is going to spend 47 days of their life waiting in lines? You're going to spend 47 days of your life just waiting in line at the DMV, at Chick-fil-A, wherever you're going, and waiting 47 days of your life. That's kind of a lot. This one was nationwide, and so, man, it doesn't work for us, but let me just read it. Commuters are going to lose about 54 extra hours per year in traffic. Here in the islands, that's per week, I think, that we lose just sitting around waiting in traffic. And that adds up every year. Here's a crazy one. Each of us are going to spend more than 114 days of our lives waiting for web pages and videos to load. Like just waiting for it to load. Even if you have fast internet, we're just all waiting all the time. And that's not including doctor's offices and customer service, being on the phone and saying, agent, agent, agent more agitated each time as you wait. We are all waiting like crazy. And there's the planned waiting, like that's a bummer, but we can sort of plan for it, right? It's the unexpected waiting that'll get you. It's the 10 a.m. on Saturday going into town, but it's Saturday, so it should be fine. And then you're in gridlock traffic with the family in the van. And you're like, this was unplanned. This is going to be a disaster. Because if we can plan and know what to do during our waiting, I think we can handle it okay. I've seen that in traffic, right? As I'm in traffic, I see people like that. They've got their podcast, they've got their music. I've seen some people dancing like they mean it in their cars, right? I saw one lady putting on makeup in traffic. I saw somebody eating a bowl of cereal. Like that's a two-handed job in traffic. I saw a lady knitting once in traffic. And one time I rolled up next to this guy in traffic and he looked over at me and held up his Bud Light and gave me a cheers and drank it. And I was like, that guy came ready to wait today. Like that guy was ready to go. Because if we can know what to do in our waiting, then we can kind of endure it. But a lot of times I think what we do is we just give up. We just give up and wait. Like right when you show up to the DMV and the line's too long, it's an hour and a half late, I'll give up and try again some other time. I remember once I flew to the mainland to go to my favorite band's concert. I met one of my buddies. We went down to south of San Diego and we were there and man, I was so excited. It was my favorite band. I was seeing them in person. I wanted them to play my favorite song. And so I went through two opening acts, got to the band, listened to 2.5 hours of their set. And with each song, I was like, they're not going to play it. They're not going to play it. And finally, my buddy was like, dude, let's give up. Like, let's go. Let's get out to the car and beat this 30,000 person crowd. And so I was like, fine. They're not going to play it. So we walk out to the crowd after their last song. We know the encore's coming, but we're like, yeah, probably not. They're not going to play my song. And then we get out to the car and I hear it. And so instead of enjoying it with 30,000 fans, me and my buddy stood next to his car and heard it in the distance. Like it would have been better to listen to it on the radio. Like it was a terrible, terrible experience because we all get fed up with waiting and we give up, right? Most of the story of the Old Testament is the story about how God's people were waiting on God to fulfill his promise and send the Savior, to send the one who is going to rescue them. And God told them over and over again, wait on me, and here's my plan for how you can wait well. But they continued to just drift and give up. And God over and over again is like he was a parent counting. He'd do the like, okay, 1, 2, 2.5, like he'd get up to like 50. And finally God was like, listen, you guys need a timeout because you're not handling this well. And so God caused the Babylonian army to come in, wipe out his people's city and bring them into captivity in Babylon where they stayed for 70 years. But now when we get to the book of Malachi, they're back in their land. God has delivered them. They're back in the land that God has given them. Their temple is rebuilt. They're living in the land together. This is super exciting. It's been a few years though, as God has said, okay, you're back in the land, now wait, I'm gonna send the Savior, wait well. And here's how the book opens. Here's his last message, God's last message to his people before 400 years of silence. Verse 1, a pronouncement, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Those first words, a pronouncement, are more intense in the Hebrew. It's like God saying a burden is what it really means. Like God saying, I have a burden to share. It'd be kind of like the feeling of when you were in school and you're sitting in a class and over the intercom comes on and it says your name, like the principal wants to see you in the office and all your friends would go, ooh, because they knew you were in trouble, right? That's kind of like what this word means, like, ooh, they are in trouble. God has got something to say that is not good here. But then look at verse 2. He says, I have loved you, says the Lord. This is how God starts. He affirms his love for them. See, in his love, God called Abraham to follow him. In his love, God created a people and made promises to them. In his love, he brought them out of slavery in Egypt and gave them a home. In his love, he gave them a way to live that was beautiful. And in his love, he brought them back after they'd run away from him. God has always loved his people with an intense love that's more than just a warm feeling. No matter their past failures or their current struggles, God is for them, on their side. But look at how he goes on. Yet you ask, how have you loved us? You see, to them, it didn't feel like God loved them. They'd come back to their land, sure. They'd rebuilt the temple, great. But they were still ruled by a foreign country. They were still having a lot of trouble getting their economy up and running. The glory days were gone. Life was stinking hard now. Their new normal, they didn't like it at all. And they had heard God say that he was going to send the Savior to make all things right, but they were so discontent with their present circumstances that it's caused them to doubt if God even loves them. And so throughout this whole book of Malachi, God's people are just grumbling and complaining about life as they wait on Jesus. One author said this, he said, "Hard times often breed cold hearts toward God." Hard times often breed cold hearts toward God. And like, far be it from us to look back on these guys and be like, oh man, they're such grumblers and complainers. I would have handled that fine. No. We can grumble and complain with the best of them, all right? We are great grumblers and complainers. We grumble and complain about all kinds of stuff. We grumble, we complain about life being too busy, or sometimes about life not being busy enough and we're bored. We grumble about not having enough money or having to fight traffic. We grumble about how someone treated us. We grumble because we don't like our church. We don't like how we look. We grumble because others have nicer things than we do. Some people grumble because they're single and want to be married. Some married couples grumble because they want to have kids, but they don't have any yet. Some married couples with kids grumble because they want to go back to being unmarried without kids. Like, we're just grumblers. We grumble about where life is at. God's people have always struggled with grumbling and complaining, especially when life gets tough. And that's a window into our hearts. Grumbling and complaining are indicators that our focus has shifted off of the goodness of God and onto a desire to live this life the way we want. And that grumbling and complaining for God's people in Malachi's time, it actually did lead to them drifting away from God. That's why God raises up this messenger, Malachi. His name means my messenger. He's coming to deliver a message to the people to tell them, man, as you guys have been waiting on Jesus, you guys have drifted away. And God wants them to come back. But first, he wants them to see how they've drifted away. There's three ways that God's people have drifted away from him as they've been waiting on Jesus. And so here's the three ways that I want us to see this morning. First, look at Malachi 1, verse 13. "You also say, 'Look, what a nuisance,' and you scorn it, says the Lord of armies. You bring stolen, lame, or sick animals. You bring this as an offering. Am I to accept that from your hands?" See, what God was saying here is that the people were drifting away, and the evidence of it was they were having lazy worship. They were worshiping God in a lazy way. God's people were giving God their scraps in worship. They were giving him their lame, their stolen, their sick animals when God said, "When you come and worship me, give me your best." Because guys, whatever has captured your heart, that's what you will give the best of yourself to. That's what's true of all of us. Whatever has captured each of our hearts will give the best of our time, the best of our energy, the best of our resources. We will give the best of ourselves to whatever most has captured us. And by God's people coming to worship him and giving the scraps, it was just clear evidence that God has no longer captured their hearts. Today's equivalent would be like rolling into church 20 minutes late, sleep still in our eyes, not singing along in worship, falling asleep during the sermon, and then digging out before talking to anyone because our hearts are more in love with whatever we did yesterday or whatever we're going to do the rest of today than they are with engaging in the worship of God during this time. Lazy worship is an indicator that people are drifting away from God. There's another indicator in chapter 2. Look at verse 11. "Judah has acted treacherously, and a detestable act has been done in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's sanctuary, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god." Skip down to verse 15. "Didn't God make them one and give them a portion of spirit? What is the one seeking? Godly offspring? So watch yourselves carefully so that no one acts treacherously against the wife of his youth. If he hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, he covers his garment with injustice." See, an indicator that God's people were drifting away from him is that they were unfocused in their marriages. God's people were marrying people who weren't followers of God, who didn't honor God, who didn't know their God. They were marrying people, unbelievers. And then God's people were continually getting divorced. The practice of divorce was really common during this time because people were saying, well, I'm all strapped down now. I can't live life the way I want. And so I'll take care of that by just getting divorced. And so the people were taking this amazing gift from God of marriage and taking it the way that God designed it to be and look, the beauty that he wants it to communicate in this world. They were taking it and they were redefining it to fit their own needs. They're saying, God, we're not going to use your gift of marriage. We're not going to view it the way you intended it. We're going to redefine it to be what we want it to be so we can live in this world how we want. And guys, we can do that without marrying unbelievers or getting a divorce. You can do that while you're still married. When we fail to care about God's design for marriage, about the specific roles he's given to husbands and wives to fulfill within marriage, we're redefining what God has said marriage is. Men, when we think that marriage is all about us and what we get out of it, we've redefined what God says a marriage is. God says that a marriage is an opportunity, a calling for us as husbands to lay down our lives for our bride, just like Jesus did for his church, to not insist on our own way, but to die to ourselves and pursue her good. We show our drift away from God when our marriages lose their God-given focus. And so God says, man, it's evidence you guys are drifting away through your lazy worship, through your unfocused marriages, but then he gives a third evidence that they're drifting away. Look at Malachi 3, verse 8. It says, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. How do we rob you, you ask? By not making the payments of the tenth and the contributions. You are suffering under a curse, yet you, the whole nation, are still robbing me. God says, man, it's evidence that you're drifting away from me through your non-existent giving. There is just non-existent giving among God's people. God's people weren't giving of their finances to God, something that God describes specifically as robbing him. And why does God care what we do with money? Well, we could do like a theology of finances. We could look at what the Bible says about money, about giving, about generosity. We could do that here this morning. We don't have time for it. And so instead of diving into it too deeply, let me invite you to this. Every year, our church does two focus seminars where we focus on a certain topic and really dive deeply into what the Bible says about that topic to equip us to live better in that way. And so last year, we did a foster and adoption seminar. We did a gospel-centered parenting seminar. In February of this coming year, February 28th, we're gonna do a gospel and finances seminar. One of the pastors at Harbor North Shore is a certified kingdom advisor, which means he's been certified in just thinking through, man, what does the Bible say about money and why God gives it to us and what we should do with it, how we can glorify him with it. And he has 12 years experience in the finance industry. He's gonna come and just lead us through a biblical theology of money and generosity and glorifying God with the money that he's given us. So I wanna invite you to that because that's gonna be more of a deep dive, but let me give us a quick overview. My quick overview is this. God blesses us with the gift of money so that we would be a blessing in this world with that money. But we quickly and easily turn money into an idol that we love more than God, and that always manifests itself when we fail to give our money the way God asks us to. And so we show our drift away from God by not giving voluntarily, sacrificially, and joyfully of the finances that he's given us. The book of Malachi was God writing to say this, here's the three indicators that you are drifting away from me as you wait on Jesus. Lazy worship, unfocused marriages, non-existent giving. And church, here we are, 2,000 years later. We are waiting on Jesus, just like they were. They were waiting on God's promise to send the rescuer to make all things right, and they were drifting away as they waited. Here we are as a church, we're waiting on God to send Jesus and have him return and have us experience all that he accomplished on the cross for us forever. And the question is, are we drifting away as we wait? Are we doing what they did during Malachi's time? They're grumbling and complaining about life not being exactly what they wanted it to be. And that grumbling and complaining led to a drift that looked like lazy worship, unfocused marriages, and non-existent giving. Maybe that's where you're at today. Maybe you felt God's love in the past, but you haven't been feeling it lately. Maybe life's just been tough, been beating you up left and right, and that's led to some grumbling, some complaining about life or complaining about God, and that's overflowed into one, two, or all three of these ways that we begin to drift. And so the question is, how do we stop the drift? How do we stop the drift away from God as we wait on Jesus and start to move closer toward him? That's what Malachi writes to tell us. So he gives us two ways that we stop the drift. And that's what I want to look at with the rest of our time. Two ways to stop the drift. Number one, he says, remember God's love. Remember God's love. That's how the book starts. A pronouncement. The word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. The very first thing God wants them to do is remember his love for them. They'd forgotten it. And instead, they've become obsessed with comparing themselves with others. Instead of resting in God's love for them and who they are because of God and what they have because of him, they've been comparing themselves with everyone else around them. Look down at verse 14. You have said, it is useless to serve God. What have we gained by keeping his requirements and walking mournfully before the Lord of armies? So now we consider the arrogant to be fortunate. Not only do those who commit wickedness prosper, they even test God and escape. God's people were looking around at all the nations around them that didn't know God and didn't honor God, and it seemed like those people were prospering. People who despised God and hated God were prospering big time in life, and so they were thinking, what's the point in this? Why should we honor God if those who don't are living better lives than us? And to a certain degree, like we know this is true, right, guys? Like an atheist could live to be 106 only drinking Coke and eating bacon, and a Christian could be a CrossFitter coach who doesn't remember what an Oreo tastes like and die young, right? Christians have businesses that fail, marriages that fall apart. Christians commit terrible sins sometimes, and people who don't follow Jesus can be really, really successful and get ahead in life. Following Jesus doesn't guarantee a life of health, wealth, and prosperity, but it does guarantee that you will experience God's love. It does guarantee that. If you follow Jesus, life may not go the way you most desire it to go, and yet following Jesus will be worth every sacrifice because you're following someone who has proven that he loves you to death. You can know if you're resting in God's love based upon how you currently view God. So I think there's only like kind of two ways that we default into viewing God. We either view God as our investment partner or we view him as our treasured father. How are you viewing him this morning? If you're viewing God as your investment partner, then your relationship with him is largely transactional, like you're God's customer. You may think, okay, God, I'll follow you. I'll sacrifice for you. I'll give you my time, my energy, my money, but you better repay me and give me what I want. It's super tempting for us to view God this way because we view almost everything else in life this way. Like our Costco memberships, right? Like as a Costco customer, I'll keep paying that annual membership fee so long as they keep their prices low on milk, gas, and toilet paper, so long as they keep their return policy the same, so long as they keep their parking spots as wide as they are, sign me up year after year. I'm in. But if they start changing any of that and making my life more uncomfortable, man, I'm out. I'm checking out Sam's Club, you know? Like I'm out. As long as you are serving me and meeting my needs, yeah, I'm in. There are so many people who feel like as long as God is working for them, as long as he's meeting their needs, that they're totally content coming to church, giving financially, serving, doing all kinds of religious things. But once life starts to go down a path that they don't feel it should be taking, then that's the point. Then they think that what's the point of sticking close to God? When the investment isn't paying off, they get out. That's how we treat God if we view him as our investment partner. But the other way to view God is to view him as your treasured father. You see, there were some during Malachi's time who still viewed God as a treasured father. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. It says, "At that time, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. The Lord took notice and listened. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared the Lord and had high regard for his name." Those who still feared God, had high regard for his name, those who talked with each other about God, those are the people who trusted him, who loved him, who probably at times were really confused and angry with God, but through the good and the bad, they wanted God himself, not just what God could do for them. You see, that's the difference. Do you want God himself, or do you just want what God can do for you? If you just want what God can do for you, then you're viewing him as your investment partner. But if you are content with God himself, no matter what comes your way in life, then you're viewing him as your treasured father. Man, if you've been viewing God as your investment partner, what you need is you need to be reminded of his love for you. To be reminded that though you were dead in your trespasses and sins, though you were shaking your fist at God and not searching for him, not looking for him, not caring about him, at that point in your life, God loved you and sent his son to come into this world and carry your brokenness and your sin all the way to his own death to pay for it so that you could have forgiveness and life forever. While you and I hated God, God literally loved us to death. And when we remember that, when we rest in that, when we abide in that, we begin to view God as our treasured father, not merely as our investment partner. And so what Malachi says is, if you want to stop the drift as you wait on Jesus, if you want to stop the drift of our hearts that our hearts slowly take on their own, stop the drift away, man, we got to remember God's love. We got to come back again and again to the gospel, the good news of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. But secondly, there's a second way to stop the drift. And that second way, Malachi says, is this: we've got to embrace refinement. We've got to embrace refinement. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "See, I'm going to send my messenger and he will clear the way before me." That's talking about John the Baptist, okay? Then the Lord you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant you delight in. That's Jesus. "See, he is coming," says the Lord of armies. "But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can be able to stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's bleach. He will be like a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver." You see, guys, God loves his people. God loves us too much to see us live in the drift. He wants us to have fullness of joy that looks like wholehearted worship, beautiful marriages, and extreme generosity. And so in this book, he's sending Malachi as a messenger to the people. He says, "I'll send another," that's John the Baptist. And then he says, "I'll send a third," that's Jesus. All three of these messengers say the same thing. They say, we need to be refined. That we all have these impurities that need to be removed by a certain process. That we're all broken and that we sin, and that sin needs to be cleansed. And so what that means is this: yes, we are in this time between the time of the cross and the second coming of Jesus, and we're waiting on Jesus to return, but there is a purpose for this waiting. There's something going on in your and my life that God is doing, that as followers of Jesus, we are a part of this refinement process that God is doing as we wait. And what Malachi is saying is, man, let's embrace that process. Let's embrace the refinement. What would that look like? Three quick things. Number one, we are refined by Jesus. We are refined by Jesus. The good news of Romans 2, listen to what Romans 2 says. It says, God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. You see, it's the kindness of God that leads to your and my refinement. God says this: come and see how kind I've been to you. Come and see what Jesus has done for you. And as you see the kindness of Jesus, you will gladly welcome the refinement process. You'll want God to work in your life when you know how kind he's already been to you. And so this refinement that is happening in our lives of the impurities being worked out by God, it only happens by Jesus. That's why in Acts 2, it says, repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus. It's only exclusively through Jesus that we experience this refinement. When we go down to Nimitz Beach today at 1:30 for our baptism, those four people in our church are getting baptized. And what you're gonna hear about and what you're gonna see in that act is four people in our church who've said, man, I've experienced the kindness of Jesus. I see it, I know it, I've felt the kindness of Jesus, and now I welcome this lifelong refinement process. I've given Jesus my life and now he is at work to make me more like him. Refinement only happens by Jesus and it only happens through repentance. We're refined through repentance. Look at Malachi 3 verse 2 again. It says he will be like a launderer's bleach. A launderer's bleach. Bleach deals with something, the impurities of something without destroying the underlying substance. You see, guys, God isn't after us to destroy us, to destroy who we are. He's after us to refine us, to refine what's broken and ugly and damaging and restore who we truly are. And the way that happens is through repentance. That's how God refines us. Daily, continually repenting of our lazy worship and unfocused marriages and lack of generosity and all of our other impurities, repenting of it. So confessing it, turning away from it and running toward a more beautiful way, running toward God. The life of a Christian is a life of continual repentance. Martin Luther said it this way, our Lord and Master Jesus willed that the whole life of believers should be repentance. A.W. Pink says this, another theologian, the Christian who has stopped repenting has stopped growing. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus, guys, is that we are a people who repent daily, continually, for the ways that we give our hearts to other things more than Jesus, for the sins that we commit, for the impurities that still exist. The life of a follower of Jesus is not someone who has incredible willpower and morality. The life of a follower of Jesus is a life of someone who continually confesses their sins and turns back to Jesus. That's what it means to follow Jesus right now. We live repenting daily of our sins and failures and impurities and strive by God's grace to live different. And so we're refined by Jesus through repentance and we're refined for something. Look at verse 3 again. He will be like a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. So look at what that says. When the impurities are refined away, what shines forth? Gold and silver shine forth. Number 3, we're refined to live beautifully. We're refined to live beautifully. Who we really are, who we are created to be, begins to shine as God refines us. God tells us that every single person was created in his image to reflect him beautifully in this world. But our sin, our impurity, it mars that. It distorts it. It distorts our ability to live in this world and shine the beauty of Jesus to others. But this refinement process of by Jesus through repentance, this is God's way of making us, of restoring our beauty in Christ. This restoration of the image of God, that's not just for you, it's for others. As you and I are fined and beauty, the beauty of God shines forth, that is good for our neighbors, good for our coworkers, good for this world when you and I live more beautifully in this world. And so here's what that means, guys. In the process that you and I are in of waiting on the return of Jesus, this waiting is not pointless. It's not us just twiddling our thumbs and occupying ourselves with our careers and our hobbies and the stuff of this world. We are in a process by which God is using us to display his beauty in this world for the good of others. Your life waiting on Jesus right now is deep, rich, steeped in eternal, glorious purpose. God has a plan for you. He's refining you to shine beautifully so that others can see Jesus through you and come running to him. And so listen, church, let us not be a people who shy away from conviction of sin. Let us not be a people who are comfortable with the remaining impurities in our lives. Let us not be a people who are scared to confess our failures. We are all in this together, waiting on Jesus to return, being refined every day as we wait. And so, church, as we wait on Jesus, let's fight the tendency of our hearts to drift away by continually remembering the love that God has for us in Christ. And by Jesus, through refinement, through repentance, let's live beautifully in this world for him. Let's pray together.